Before we begin in Matthew 13, I wanted to make one clarification from last week's message to begin today. Last week, we had a message basically on race and racism from Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 10 on the Table of Nations. And Faith and I were talking about it after the service in the afternoon last week, and she mentioned that a lot of today's ideas about racism come from Darwinian evolution. And Faith asked me, didn't racism exist before Darwinian evolution? Answer, yes, it did. That is a great question and a thought. I didn't say, be quiet, woman, I'm preacher. But where does the sin of racism come from? Pride. So where does pride come from? The fall. Where does your pride come from? Where does my pride, where does our racism come from? Our hearts. It comes from man's sinful heart. In Matthew 15, we'll get there shortly, I think. Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder. And so we shouldn't think of racism just coming from Darwinian evolution. I mentioned Jesus and the woman at the well, and Jesus' own disciples' wrong attitudes toward that woman because she was a woman, for one thing, to them, and she was a Samaritan woman at that. So there is one race, and that is the human race. So disdain and hatred and dislike of other ethnicities and other shades of brown doesn't come from Darwinian evolution, but it comes from man's sinful heart. And what we can say, though, is that man can get justification for his sinful thoughts from Darwinian evolution. Even if we say, well, we don't believe in evolution, well, we can still be affected by that, and I think the church has been affected by that in a great way. Sinful man hears Darwin's theories, and he agrees. And he feels justified with Darwin's reasons. What does justify mean? When you think of justify means to declare to be righteous. And so we can hear Darwin's theories, and we can declare, yes, my thoughts about what I think of other people are justified according to their ethnicity or according to their shade of brown or their language. So a Darwinian evolution is from man's sinful heart. Darwin got it out of his own sinful heart. And it's used to promote sinful attitudes and behaviors toward others who are also created in God's image in our same race, the human race. Jesus died for one race. He died for human beings from every nation, tribe, tongue, ethnic group, so that all of them together would be around the throne in heaven worshiping the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, who alone is worthy of all glory and honor. So today, then, we come back to Matthew chapter 13, and we come to three more of Jesus' parables, the last three of his kingdom parables here. What is this kingdom that Jesus keeps talking about? The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that is ruled over by God, by heaven, by God's, where God's special domain is. When it says heaven, heaven's not the ruler. God, his special domain is in heaven. That's the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom is here on earth. Where? In which country? In which geographical region of the world? Well, it's all over. And it exists where God's King, King Jesus, is ruling in the hearts and lives of his people. But it is not here yet in all of its fullness. Theologians often describe the kingdom in these words, here but not yet. John the Baptist, the forerunner who prepared Jesus' coming, said in Matthew 3, verse 1, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's right before you. Jesus' first recorded words in Matthew 4:17, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same thing that John the Baptist said. In Matthew 12, remember, and I think we have a space here at the beginning, Jesus said, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of casting out demons by what? Satan's power. And Jesus responded by saying what you have written on your sheet. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. All right? If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, was it or was it not? Did Jesus cast out demons by the power of the Spirit? He did. Then what happens? He said, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus was not claiming to be a king over a physical, geographical kingdom in his first coming. In John's gospel account, and I have the reference there in John 18, 35 and 36, Jesus before Pontius Pilate, right before Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified, Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. Why do you think Peter was taking up the sword and cutting off Malchus's ear? He was thinking, this is the kingdom, this is the king here, and he's supposed to rule right here, right now. No, Jesus said, my kingdom, if it were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus' kingdom has come. It is in this world, and Jesus is ruling over it. How does Jesus' kingdom grow? How do most kingdoms grow? By war, all right, through warfare. Physical warfare, the biggest and strongest kingdoms expand and get bigger until they get weaker and lose from somebody else who comes to be stronger. Jesus' kingdom doesn't grow through wars or crusades. We're familiar with crusades. Doesn't grow through politics, but it grows through a message of words of good news. That's quite a different kingdom, isn't it? Jesus' kingdom is established and it grows through the proclamation of the gospel. The king is here. For many people, that's not good news. That's bad news. And we'll see that in the third parable today. He was long promised. Who is he? Who is this king? This man, Jesus, who Matthew is writing about, he's writing all about him. He is the king. His kingdom is like yeast that permeates dough, and it makes it rise. Jesus started his kingdom with 12 insignificant men, humanly speaking, and it's growing now throughout the whole world. We can now count the numbers of people groups and languages where the gospel has not gone. His kingdom grows through gospel proclamation and the Holy Spirit applying that gospel to people. And it leavens throughout the whole earth in a good way. It's like the small mustard seed that grows into a larger tree. Now, this is not normally Jack and the Beanstalk kind of quick growth, right? Throw the beans out the window one night and the next day out your window there's this beanstalk that reaches up to the heavens. No, this kind of growth is slow and steady and sure, much longer than our own lifetimes. A couple years ago, I saw an old video from the 50s or 40s or 50s about the giant redwood trees in California, some of which have been determined to be older than 3,000 years old. That slow, were any of you here when those were seedlings? That kind of sure, slow, steady growth is how Jesus' kingdom continues to grow. This King Jesus came into this world with a purpose. What was his purpose? Stated in the very beginning of Matthew 1, verses 18 through 21. He came to save his people, the people that his Father had given him before the foundation of the world, to save them from their sins by becoming one of them, yet without sin, to die, to live and die in their place. Jesus has been giving the parables here in Matthew 13. These parables were meant to cover the truth from some people and to reveal the truth from those who belong to his kingdom. What did Jesus mean to teach with these three parables? Well, we have 2 points for three parables. Number one, parables 1 and 2 teach that Jesus' kingdom is a valuable treasure. A valuable treasure. We find this in verses 44 and 45. the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, there's a presupposition here. What's a presupposition? What is a presupposition? All right. The author is not going to prove something. He just takes it for granted that we already understand this. This is something he's working off of as a truth. This is just the truth that I suppose is true, is what Jesus is working. What is understood here? What's this presupposition? It is your next space. A previous work of God in someone's heart. To understand these first two parables correctly, Jesus is presupposing a previous work of God in someone's heart. These two parables describe the kind of people who have already been made alive by the Holy Spirit in Christ. These two parables describe the kind of people who have already been made alive by the Holy Spirit in Christ. These two parables are not, all right, this is a precious kingdom. Now make Jesus your treasure. That's not the command here. I've been encouraged at times by John Piper's preaching, but this is one area where I believe he really makes it confusing. He really confuses the gospel on this idea. He spends a lot of time telling people to make Jesus their treasure. Let me say this. You cannot make Jesus your treasure. He either is your treasure or he is not your treasure. Based on what? That work of God and regeneration in your heart. He's your treasure by God's sovereign work, or he is not. If you are a new creature by the Holy Spirit, the King and his kingdom are your treasure. That's God's work in you, and he has made it your treasure. What does someone need in order to love this King? What does someone need in order to love the King? They need to be taken, as Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I've written some of that verse out for you there on your sheet. They need to be taken and transferred by God the Father from the domain of darkness to the what? Anybody know? To the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When this happens, when God takes someone through the hearing of the gospel, right, this never happens apart from the hearing of the gospel, but when God takes someone and picks them up from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, and puts them into the kingdom of his dear Son, that is God's work. And when God does that, verses 44 and 45 come to be true in their lives. They have a precious King who is their valuable treasure, and they have his kingdom. Now in verse 44, Jesus' kingdom is compared to what? A treasure where? Hidden in a field. Why would someone hide a treasure in a field? Well, where might you hide your treasure today? You might go to the bank for a safety deposit box, or you might have a safe at your home. We had this massively heavy safe that came from the original Bible Community Church over on Lakeshore Boulevard, and when they went out last year, we didn't buy it from there, did we, Frank? No, it wasn't their safe. We had some tremendously heavy file cabinets that we got from there, but there was an old safe, and I know Chuck took that home, and that thing was so heavy. You would need a Caterpillar bulldozer to get that out of his house. It just took Chuck's back to get it into his house, but it's extremely heavy. Well, they didn't have banks. They didn't have safes like we have, so you might take your treasure and do what with it? Hide it in the ground. In Genesis 35, reading there a couple weeks ago, God commanded Jacob to move to Bethel and to make an altar to God. And Jacob told his family this. So they gave to Jacob all the... Jacob told his family all of this. And then we read this. They gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Do you have any precious earrings? They obviously had some precious earrings too. Valuable. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So a treasure has often been hidden in the ground. Down in during the Civil War, there were people down in the South who would take their treasures and food from their farms and hide it in the ground so that the soldiers from the North coming through, or even Southern soldiers, wouldn't take and pillage their goods that they needed for their own families. So here in verse 44, there's a man who finds a treasure and he wasn't really looking for it. This man stumbles upon the treasure and he's found something so valuable that notice what he does in the end of verse 44. It says, then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. My mom lives next to a big field that was my grandfather's. And it still has never been sold. And so I believe it belongs to my mom and her sister, my aunt. It was my uncle's, and my uncle passed away earlier this year. But I grew up doing a lot of things in that field, and I can only imagine if, you know, I just put a field in my mind when I think of fields. When I was a little kid and heard go to the mission field, I had a big idea of a field there and people walking through a field in a foreign country. That's what I thought of. That was far from what the mission field was, especially in Mexico City. But there's a field, and you come across this buried treasure, and you say, okay, he covered it back up, and I would go to my mother or to my aunt or the owners of the field and say, how much do you want for that field? All right, now the honest thing to do, and Jesus didn't deal with that here, but the honest thing to do would say, hey, you know there's some buried treasure in your field, but this is not what the person does. How much you want for the field? Okay, I want so much money for the field. All right, what's buried in that field is worth way more than what you're asking, so I'm going to get a loan or whatever and buy that field. Now, in the second parable in verse 45, another man has spent his life examining and collecting what? Pearls. And one day, this man comes across a pearl like he has never seen before. And he recognizes this exquisite pearl is worth much more than everything else that I have. And so he as well, at the end of verse 46, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, in these two parables, your next space, we see some people are not even looking for salvation. They're just going along their happy way or not so happy way. And God puts the gospel in front of them and draws them to Christ, and they believe. They've never even really thought about it before that. And other people, knowing in their conscience that they have repeatedly broken God's law, as they have that law written on their conscience, you think of Martin Luther. He knew that he had broken God's law, and he sought different ways and different places to find peace with God. So other people have tried many different ways and means and religions and churches in order to find peace. All right, so I broke that all up into that. Other people have tried many different ways to find peace. And they have looked and looked and looked and been in despair. And then in God's rich grace, they hear the gospel, and it makes sense compared to all the other lies that they've heard throughout their lives. And the gospel, it's different. And they believe it. They say, this doesn't depend on me. This depends on someone else who did everything in my place that he might bring me to God, making peace by the blood of his cross. And that person ceases to work to earn God's favor, but instead rests in the fact that Christ has earned God's favor in his place. And both of these kinds of people have treasure. Treasure that they will never exchange for anything else. Now, when Jesus fed a multitude with a little boy's lunch, people followed Jesus because they wanted free food. And when Jesus explained that he was really here on earth to deal with sin, the multitude left him. Now imagine down at the queue nah, it's got a new name already, Rocket Fieldhouse or something like that. But down at the queue holds about 21,000 people. They've come to see you. And you tell them, you proclaim the gospel to them. And just imagine by the end of your gospel presentation, there are 12 people still there. That's what happened in John 6. That's what happened with the multitude of about 20,000 people, and they all left him. And Jesus looks around and he sees his disciples and he asks them, will you also go away? And Peter responded, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Why would he say that? Because Jesus was the precious treasure. The king and his kingdom was the precious treasure, more precious than anything else in this world. Now, those who are not born again see Jesus, who is the treasure, and they see no value in him. It would be like putting a $10,000 check in front of a six-month-old. What would they do? They would put it in their mouth, they'd chew on it, they'd get it all slobbery, and then it would rip and it would be ruined. A $10,000 check, maybe it was put in your name. They'll rip it up. Those without Christ have different values, don't they? They want money, they want fame, they want pleasure, they want friends, they want popularity. None of those things in and of themselves are wrong, but that's what they live for. And Jesus just lost 20,000 likes, not on his Facebook page, but in real life. Millions walk away from Jesus, remaining in spiritual poverty. Relatively few, because they have new hearts, see Jesus as this pearl of great price and as a treasure that is worth more than anything else. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Your next space people, well, it's not even a space, but people who have Christ, the treasure, say or think things like Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. This is what Paul said, but whatever gain I had, meaning before God's drawing work in my heart to Christ, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul was a respected man in the Jewish community. And Paul lost all of that, and he said, I have suffered for his sake the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. That's the word for manure. For you little kids who may not understand, that's cow poop. All right. In order that I may gain Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. From Martin Luther's great hymn, we sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And he says, let goods and kindred, what are kindred? Family. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Why do some people treasure Jesus more than goods and family? Why are there people who treasure Jesus more than their mortal lives and will die before they renounce Jesus? Because God has placed them in a kingdom whose king is the King of Love, the Good Shepherd. And if they have nothing on this earth, but they have Jesus and Jesus has them, they have an incomparable treasure. I think I've seen pictures of genocide in, I believe it's in South Sudan, killing Christians. And Christian people getting out of South Sudan and just getting across other borders, and they're living in tent cities. They're just, I mean, it's out there in the open, it's deserty, it's dirt. And when it's rainy season, it's just mud. And you think, what do they have to live for? I mean, it's not like they can get their lives to be better. They can't, they're not living in America, the land of opportunity. So they have nothing that they can do to make their lives better. They escaped with their lives, now they're dependent for breakfast, and if they get lunch and dinner, on other people and humanitarian aid. And that's it. How do they make their lives better? What do they have? The only thing they can really say they have is, all I have is Christ. Well, if you reject Christ, you could probably go back to your home. They haven't done that. What is your most loved possession today? Money? A car? Good physical health? A house? Your children? Your spouse? Your family? Your parents? We may go through times of struggling with loving things or people more than Jesus because we have so much. And it's easy for us to start to love the creatures and the gifts more than the giver. But if we are Jesus's, he will call us back again and again and again to his beauty and to our riches in Christ. What riches in Christ? How about election? Chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. How about justification? Being declared righteous when we're not, based on the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. How about adoption as sons when we were born as children of our father, the devil? Redemption, being bought by Jesus' blood. He is our propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God so that we have no wrath left to pay. Are we not rich in Christ? Oh, in Christ we are rich. God has made Jesus to become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. Why all this? Why do we have all of these riches? The answer, so that we will boast. And you say, Mike, no, it's not so that we will boast. Yes, it is. Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Our closing hymn a little later this morning will be How Rich a Treasure We Possess. We've sung that for a few Wednesday nights, and I had something else written in our bulletin, but we sang that again this past Wednesday night, and I thought that's got to be our closing hymn for Sunday. How rich a treasure we possess. If you tell unregenerate people of this treasure, without the work of God, they will think things like dumb, waste, crazy, boring, get a life, bondage. So again, it's not, you need to start valuing and treasuring this kingdom. You cannot make someone do something that is against their nature. You can't make a fish breathe on land, right? Unregenerate people run their hell-bound race the same way a regenerated person used to run his hell-bound race. How did we run? So as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. So we proclaim the gospel. If it is believed, that person has been placed in Jesus' kingdom. If it is rejected, that person remains on the outside. They are still under King Jesus' authority, but they're rebelling against it. And now this rebellion leads us to the third parable in this passage this morning. Number two. Number two, parable three, which is the parable of the dragnet. In verses 47 to 50, it teaches us that Jesus' kingdom will end with a final separation. Jesus' kingdom will end with a final separation. Let's read verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How many of you have read that story a number of times in your life? Raise your hand. All right. Anybody ever seen that happen? Our family actually experienced something like this parable about 10 years ago. Mom came down to visit us in Mexico City, and we went with her to Acapulco. Acapulco Bay is a very large bay. Acapulco, you can get there on the toll road, only about 3.5 hours, so it's not that far away. And Mexico City, you're 2 miles above sea level, and you get down to Acapulco, and our hotel's about 12 feet above sea level. So it can be freezing cold in Mexico City, and you get down there and you're burning up. In fact, I remember the first time we went, and Christy was just a little girl in arms, and Mexico City is so dry, I never sweat there. And we got into the lobby. It was an outdoor lobby of this one hotel, and I'm holding Christy, and she's just looking at me, and she goes, "Daddy, what's that?" And I had sweat dripping down my forehead. She'd never seen that before. So we go to Acapulco with Mom. Acapulco Bay, you have the Pacific Ocean out there, and then Acapulco Bay comes in kind of like a badge design, okay? It comes in, there's some curves on the side, and then it goes out a little bit here, and it comes around, and the main strip is back here at the end of the bay. And it's a beautiful place. The waves, sometimes you see waves that are very tall, and they come in that whole long length of that bay, and it's an amazing sight. But it does have a pretty strong undertow, and those waves are really tall, and it's pretty rough. The sand is very, very coarse, and you can spend a day walking on that sand, but the next day you come out and walk on the sand, and your feet hurt because the sand is so coarse. And when we went with Mom, we actually got to stay on a part over here on the side where it's got the curve. And so the waves are coming this way, and that part doesn't get the heavy, big waves. And so they had a nice, sandy, soft, sandy beach. Very little waves there. And I remember one afternoon, a small boat showed up by our quiet little beach. And there were 4 or 5 men with that boat. And they started in by the shore, and they started dropping a net. It was a big black net. And they went around in a very big circle. I would say that how far they went was probably the outside part of our building, not just the back here, but the outside wall. That's about as big of an area that they made with that net. And they were dropping that net into the water little by little. And I had never, ever seen anything like that before. You know, I've seen people throw in a net and then draw it out. But I'm watching this, and I was just curious, and I was fascinated. And then what? The 4 men started to pull on that net. And they would pull for about 30 seconds really hard, and they maybe would gather in about a foot. I was like, wow, that's going to take a while. And so a couple of my kids and a few other guests on the beach and myself, we approached them and asked if we could help. And they were agreeable to that idea. My guess is that's why they were doing it by a hotel beach. I would guess that it took us about 15 to 20 minutes to bring that whole net into the shore. And when it was finally all up on the beach, you could see a number of different things caught in that big net. Read verse 48 again. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. That is exactly what happened. For about at least an hour, maybe 2 hours, the men removed different sea creatures from that net. Various kinds of good fish And they separated them into three or four different containers of the three or four different kinds of good fish that they had caught. And I remember a whole crate full of sea urchins. And they said that if you stepped on a sea urchin, it was very painful and it would make you sick. And it's like, great, we're swimming in that. Look at all those sea urchins that they pulled out with that net. And really, they were worthless, all right? They threw away the bad. That word means worthless. They just put them into a pile to throw them out. And I remember thinking that day, one day I will preach on Matthew 13 and this parable, and I'll remember this. That day has arrived, finally. So what did the parable of the dragnet mean? Well, it's very similar to the parable that we find in verses 36 through 43. Go back to verse 36. He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And then go to verse 49. Jesus explains the parable of the net. "So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now the similar things are angels, they do the work, fiery furnace, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the angels do the work of separating in both of the parables. Both mention the end of the age. Here the angels are the fishermen who separate the good from the bad. What is left out of the second parable that's found in the first parable of the wheat and the tares? Well, no gospel proclamation in the second parable. The main point is the separation of the bad fish from the good fish. So, underneath your space there, underneath number two, this is a warning to the wicked. A warning to the wicked. James Montgomery Boyce says, and we have a space right on the back for that, it is as if Jesus is saying with all possible emphasis, there is a coming judgment and the fate of the ungodly will be terrible in that day. There is a coming judgment and the fate of the ungodly will be terrible in that day. Now, just hearing that is something that seems so foreign to people today, coming judgment. You know, you think of Lot, who vexed his righteous soul in the city of Sodom. And when Lot went to warn his daughters and his future sons-in-law, there was judgment coming tomorrow. What did they do? Anybody know? They laughed. What do you mean, coming judgment? Your next space, we simply don't think about it because we don't want to believe it. We simply don't think about it because we don't want to believe it. How many of you thought of judgment this week? Anybody? Probably a couple people, all right? Not a lot of us. We don't like to think about it because we don't want to really believe that it's true. I recently saw an old Roadrunner cartoon in which Wile E. Coyote is looking out a window, and for some reason, whatever window he's looking out of, there's train tracks coming toward him. So what does Wile E. Coyote do? He pulls the blind down. And did that help? In about 3 seconds, the train blew through there where he was standing. And of course, he didn't die. He showed up in the next little thing. Covering up the window didn't stop the train. Not thinking about Judgment Day will not stop Judgment Day. Jesus came the first time not to judge the world, but to save it. We read that in our assurance of pardon this morning, John 3:16-17. In his second coming, there will be a separation. Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Who are those who are eagerly waiting for him? It's those who have a treasure that is worth more than anything else. That is Christ being in his kingdom. Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We see here very clearly the separation of the evil from the righteous. In 1 Thessalonians, there's two books. The first one has 5 chapters, the second one has 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verses 5 through 10. Paul writes, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." You know, man doesn't like to think about judgment because we think that judgment perhaps won't be righteous. But man really doesn't want to think about judgment because it is righteous. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." These people were suffering for the kingdom of God. Even what a treasure that you would suffer for it. "Since indeed," verse 6, "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us," Paul and Silas and Timothy, who are writing, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let me just stop in verse 8 there for a moment. You'll often hear people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a righteous God who is angry, but the God of the New Testament is all love. This passage shows that the God on the left side of your Bible is the same God on the right side of your Bible, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." What are we going to do on that day? Jesus is glorified in his saints. And what are believers going to do? What does it say there in verse 10? We are going to marvel. What are we going to marvel at? At the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has come. And he is afflicting those who have afflicted his children. The problem with judgment is we want to see it right now, right? All right, Lord, okay, I'm not supposed to make that person pay, but make them pay. Well, God will make them pay in his time and in his perfect judgment. Now back to Matthew 13. That judgment day, that separation is coming for every person. It is appointed to man to die once, and after this, judgment. That judgment is coming for every person. Bad judgment is coming for every person who is not united to Jesus Christ. Now, a couple things about this judgment. First of all, this judgment is definite. You are either in one camp or the other. You cannot partly be in Jesus's camp and partly in the other camp. The righteous will be separated from the evil. Again, Matthew 13, verse 49. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. It's definite. Number two, the basis of this judgment, the basis for this judgment is, what would you say the basis is at the end of verse 49? All right, they're separating based on what? Yes, the wicked from the just, or as the ESV says, the evil from the righteous. At least that's what my ESV has before me today. The evil from the righteous. So the basis for this judgment is righteousness. And our great temptation is to say, okay, I need to be righteous. Well, we do need to be righteous. But if you are in Christ, you are already declared righteous. Now, even our good deeds as a believer are mixed with sin. They're all mixed with sin. And what does God call our righteousness? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So if all of our good deeds, when compared to God's holy perfection, are as filthy rags, what about the evil we've done? We have no righteousness with which to stand before God and be accepted. So then, what? We need a righteousness that is extra nous, that is outside of us, that has its source in something or someone else. It is the righteousness that comes from God, that God has set forth in Christ, that must be received by faith alone in Christ. Next, this judgment is permanent. This judgment is permanent. The good is set aside to be saved, and the bad is set aside to be thrown away. The good doesn't get thrown away. The bad doesn't get saved for a noble purpose. There is no purgatory. All right? You might go to jail for 10 years for something to be reformed. There is no reforming. This is permanent, this final judgment. On that day of judgment, next space, there is no more chance for repentance. There is no more chance for repentance. Satan will have man think judgment day is a long way away. There will always be time. He lulls millions to sleep, and then they die outside of Christ thinking there's always tomorrow. Next, this judgment is dreadful. This judgment is dreadful. Verse 50. Throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The end is so bad that can only be compared to eternal burning. That is dreadful. I don't like to think about that. I don't want to think about that. But we must think about it. Fire, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Forever. Conscious. After 1,000 years, a person is no closer to getting out than when their sentence began. There is terrible suffering. There are memories. It's conscious. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus told the rich man, he said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. Remember that." He has to remember the good things that he enjoyed without any reference to God in his life. He truly had his best life now. You know, Joel Osteen wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. That should not be a blessing, but a tremendous warning of his false teaching. If your best life is now, you are not going to be with your treasure. Boyce says again, if you are without Christ, you should realize that however disappointing you think your life is now, there will come a day when it will seem good compared to eternal suffering. And then here, this judgment is certain. How do you know that this judgment is certain? Jesus spoke these words. Jesus spoke these words. What Jesus says will come to pass. He is the truth. It's easy to think he won't pick me out of the crowd. You know, Achan must have thought that same thing when, because of his sin, 32 Jewish men died in a battle that Israel should have cleaned up in against little Ai. And when God said that the next day they would get to the bottom of it, of the 12 tribes, they called out his tribe. And then they called out his clan. And he must have been thinking, yeah, that was just luck. And then they called out his family, and then his household, and then finally Achan himself. In a crowd, we think we can get lost, right? I remember watching, going downtown in Mexico City and seeing people who had set up little magic shows or funny things that they were drawing a crowd, and once in a while they would grab somebody from the audience who had gathered to watch them. And I remember I am a big, tall, white gringo, and they would have a blast if they could pick me out and just bring me up in front of every, and one time they did. And unfortunately, we had this book. Face Mom had sent us this book for Christmas one time. And you open the book. It looks just like a book, but you open it up and it's hollowed out inside. It's like, what in the world? What's this? Don't get it. And she said, silly, that's to put money in so that you can hide that on your bookshelf. And now you know. Don't go. There's nothing in it. But we always had money in that book in Mexico City. And I had gone to the bank that day, and I had probably gotten out $300 or $400. And I put it in that book, and I'm just carrying that book around. And this guy picks me out. He says, hey, you come up here. And I had to put my book and stuff down. And I'm like, the whole time that he's doing stuff with me up there, I'm looking at my books like, don't let that book fall open. I will be toast. Or my money would be toast if that fell open there. But, you know, you would just say, okay, I'm going to try to be short here. I'm going to walk away. I'm not going to be caught. I don't want to be the one that he points out. There is no hoping in this judgment that God won't see me and maybe he won't call my name. Oh, did you say Mike Goldfuss? Google that name. I know there's at least one other Mike Goldfuss in the world besides my dad. I've found his name on Google. He was a race car driver. He is a race car driver over in New York somewhere. Well, that's not me. And what about people who have the same name? He's like, okay, well, he's talking to them, not me. And then God has his way of saying, no, you. No man can escape it. Are you in the precious Christ who alone has righteousness with which you can appear boldly before God? Or are you hoping that your righteousness somehow will be enough to pass? He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides, remains on him. Thanks be to God for Christ, who drank the cup of the wrath of God, all of it, so that all who come unto God through him will never have to drink that cup. He is our propitiation. And if he is our propitiation, he is our treasure. Your last space, glory be to our great God. Glory be to our great God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because of who he is, we can trust him. This week, where you're facing obstacles and challenges and trials and afflictions, if God has taken you from the kingdom of darkness and placed you into the kingdom of his dear Son, you can trust him. He is with you. He loves you. He has promised to never leave you or forsake you. We can trust him today. Our Father, We thank you today for Christ. May your word be our food. May we consider the great riches that we have in Christ. Those that we mentioned today of election and justification and adoption and redemption and propitiation and one day, Father, glorification, where every tear will be wiped away and there will be no more pain and no more sickness, no more crying, no more death. We thank you that our Christ has defeated that last enemy of death at the cross. Father, we thank you that in Christ you have made us to belong to your kingdom. Lord, as we consider Christ today, in the week ahead, cause us to stop often and think that if you spared not your own Son but delivered him up for us all, how you will not freely with Christ give us all things, both the things that we consider good and the things, Father, that we consider bad, as you conform us to the image of Christ, your Son, which is your goal. Father, we can trust him. And to him today and forever be all the glory, forever and ever. Amen.